And we turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 2, and to the beginning of the chapter. Now, the book of Revelation was given to the church for difficult times. Well, it was given for all times. And all times are difficult, some less than others, but all difficult times. We won't get far before we think of tribulation, which is not just ordinary trouble. And so the church must not expect not to be troubled. Privately, Satan may attack each one of us individually, may attack the church, may attack its witness. But we are not to be fazed in any way. And this whole book tells us, encourages us, fills us with the Spirit that we may not be fazed. One of the things that will come up this morning is that we may not be fazed by the teaching of the world. It comes up this morning, although we think that things like transgenderisms are modern. They're not. And we'll just see that a little this morning. But for all the situations of life of all time, this book is here that we may read and understand and not be afraid of the things that are coming to pass on the earth. Now, these letters are each directed to the angel. Now, angel means messenger. And just as John was the messenger in writing the book and making it available, so the messenger of the church is responsible for unfolding the book, and in our days, unfolding the book of Scripture and declaring the message that has been given by God to his people. So the angel here is the messenger, the chosen messenger of the church. And of course, many churches do not have pastors. And we have to say that anyone who brings the word to churches where there is no pastor is that church's messenger for the day. It doesn't matter how inexperienced the preacher is. It is still the Lord's word. We have to watch it, of course, because if the preacher is not very good, we switch off. But that man is still the messenger. I remember being taught when we had a deacon responsible for young people at our quite large church, and he always taught the young people. He said to them that no matter how boring or how dull the sermon, find something. Like that stuck with us all. We'd all be listening agog to this man who was so boring to see what we could find. It was quite a challenge. But the angel is the messenger from God with the word of God. And the messenger in these churches is the messenger for his local church. But the Lord has so chosen it that the things that he mentions under each of the churches covers in principle all that will ever happen to his people that they need to know. So the angel in each case of each of these seven churches is to receive the book, the letter. I'm inclined to think that the letters didn't go separately. I change my mind sometimes and it doesn't matter. But that when the whole book was given, the one that went to Ephesus had all the letters there too. Because we're told to, in the book, to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And if the only one letter went with the whole book of Revelation, presumably except the other letters, that wouldn't do. I think that the letter that goes to the Ephesians, was there in the whole book that was given, and maybe there was a covering letter to draw attention to it. I don't know. How the book arrives in our hands is of no great significance except to glorify the Lord for his kindness. But unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write. One commentary I was reading suggests if you think of John on the island of Patmos, he goes round from the church that is nearest, about 40 miles away, Ephesus, to the others. I think that's what happens, but bear in mind that it was not John. It was the Lord who gave the order that the churches were to be. In the previous chapter, we're told in verse 11, send to the churches which are in Asia. He gives the order. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. ESP, TSPL, you remember. So this first letter is directed to the angel of the church of Ephesus. And it reads, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Now, to each letter, the Saviour reveals his character and his person to the churches. And in every case, it refers back to a description of him in chapter 1. And not only that, but it also refers to the principal error of the church in which the Lord comes in that character. So he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, that and the similar passage in each church begins to give us a clue as to the nature of the failure or the wrongdoing of the church. Maybe this church did not hold the messenger in sufficient regard. And they're reminded that the Lord holdeth the stars, seven stars, in his right hand, the angels, the messengers. And last time we thought of the right hand of God as being the directing hand, the governing hand. This book is all about the Lord governing the world during these evil times till he returns. So we need to be sure that he is governing and that he has all things under his control. Well, he governs the pastors. He governs the preachers. And they're precious to him too. He has them in his right hand. If it is true that the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth, which it is, clearly the pastor must also hold the truth and must be to that church its pillar and its ground by faithfully declaring the scriptures. He has nothing of himself. He knows nothing. We all know nothing as we ought to know, for which the Greek reads, as is necessary to know. So we fail. We know nothing. But we do explain and expound the word of the Lord. So they're precious. Those who expound the word of the Lord are precious. And the Lord walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Well, when that was mentioned in Psalm 82, it was to condemn high-ups, it was to condemn kings, it was to condemn judges. The Lord said he'd called them gods, relatively speaking. But they would die like men because they did not administer justice. They failed. Now, the Lord walking in the midst of the candlesticks shows that he is dealing in his governing with things that are wrong, even with well-established and high-up people. The seven golden candlesticks we saw were the seven churches worth reminding you the importance of the local church. The seven churches that are mentioned here, which cover all of us, which represent all of us. And the Lord walks in the midst. Today we do not see him, but he's here. He's walking in our midst, touching the hearts and the minds of each one, governing. And what does the person who walks among the candlesticks normally do? Well, it is to pour oil so that they may shine brightly. And the Saviour is here to pour the oil of his Spirit that we may shine consistently, constantly, without running out of oil in this generation in which we live. So here is the Saviour. And he says to all the churches right at the beginning, I know thy works. It could be a bit ominous, except it's a Saviour. But if anyone else said to us, I know all about you, we begin to worry a little bit. And the Lord is always kind and mostly deals first of all with the things that could be said that are complimentary. But he does know. He knows the church's church, and he knows the church's individuals. He knows. And this church at Ephesus, founded by Paul, great as Diana of the Ephesians, there was much that was contrary to be dealt with in that church. And the Lord says, well, I know thy works and thy labour and thy patience. Here was a church that was busy. A church that worked and planned. A church that labour probably suggests took the gospel out into the city at whatever cost. And that they were patient in endurance, patient in suffering ill health, patient in the response of those to whom they preach. Whatever way you look at it, they also were patient. But we're going to hear that they've lost their first love. Now, one church that had not lost its first love when Paul wrote to it was the Thessalonians. And if you want just to peep without losing the place in Revelation, you can turn to 1 Thessalonians. Right at the beginning. Now, if you turn to the first letter to the Thessalonians and to verse 3, Paul's talking about his prayer for them. And he remembers without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now don't lose either place, but turn back to Revelation. What's missing at Ephesus? Because this defines that they'd left their first love, you see. What's missing? I know thy works, but Thessalonians, work of faith. Same order, same words. Ephesus, I know thy labour. Thessalonians, labour of love. Ephesians, patience. Thessalonians, patience of hope. So the losing of the first love, which was their losing of their ardour towards the Lord, which is about to come up, we see it here. They worked, but it wasn't in faith. That's not to say they'd lost their faith, but they didn't think that their works would achieve anything, that sort of thing. It's labour of love. They'd lost the love at Ephesus. The love of doing it for the Lord, the love of pleasing for the Lord, the love of knowing that all that they were doing in the service was for the Lord. And they'd lost a sense of hope. They were patient, but they didn't expect anything to happen as a result of it. And you can see how it was that many years after the letter to the Thessalonians was written, this letter is written to the church at Ephesus. They and the Thessalonians were founded in much the same decade, between the year 55 and 65 probably. So we are now 30 or 40 years on from that. And John says, as he gives the word of God, I know thy works, I know thy labor, and I know thy patience, love and hope and faith have gone out of the window. Now, a church can be so busy, or it can be, in a smaller church, can be so automatic. The same 10 people come and they do the same 10 things each week, and there's no sense of doing anything to the Lord or of serving for the Lord. It can be so easily lost. And this is a message for all the churches till the Lord Jesus returns. Do not lose faith, hope, love. Do not lose your first love. You would say that to someone getting married, wouldn't you? You never want to lose your first love. You've often heard me say, first love plus 50 years is much more than first love. If faith and hope and love still there. But many marriages fail, don't they? Because that goes out of the window after they've got used to one another after 20 years or something, or even less. And here with the Lord, you see, with worshipping the Lord in our spirits, we mustn't lose that faith, that love, or that hope. In our days, when we don't see many people saved, well, we're not to lose hope. For myself, I don't think altogether that we have failed. On the one hand, of course, we know nothing as we ought to know, and it may be that we've not done all the things we ought to have done. We have tried to get the gospel out, as you know. But if the Lord hasn't chosen anybody in this time, then of course we wouldn't see any of them saved. Now, we don't know that. We only know that it's our responsibility with the gospel to bring the gospel to all, from which those who are the Lord's elect from all time may come to hear it and believe it. But if there's no results, that's because of the Lord's choice. But we keep at it, because the Lord might have chosen somebody who wouldn't believe at 40 to believe at 50. So it is that we are not to lose that love of the Lord and that love of the Lord's work. It's stress, isn't it? Works and labour. We do the things that the Lord wants done, and sometimes it's quite hard work to do them. Works, labour, and patience. And one of the really good things about Ephesus, and hopefully about the churches down the years, is their discernment. You cannot bear them which are evil. Isn't that good? They don't want to have evil people with them. Those who are still worshipping idols. They'd love them to come and hear the gospel, but not join with them. If any are called a brother, or any are called a Christian, carry on with these things. They don't want that. They hate it. The Lord hates it too. I know how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And still further, thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. Relevant, isn't it? There are those who in our day would use the term apostle to describe their ministry. Again, we have to look out for this. It may be if people born up in that situation where they have apostles, you may be called to preach in a proper way and think the appropriate term is apostle. But it may be there are those who call themselves apostles who are liars. The Lord has never sent them out. And the gospel they bring is not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the days of Ephesus, of course, some things were very clear, as we shall see in the next few letters. But they did test and did try, and anything that was not appropriately theological, if I can put it that way, if anything was not true according to the word of the Lord, they hated it. And people's lives, when they looked at these things, had to bear testimony to what they believed. They found them, they were liars in some things. I feel that the saddest story, well, of course, the Calvary's sad, saddest. But of the Old Testament stories, that sad, sad story of that wonderful prophet who went and he preached at the altar of Baal. And he was told not to have any fellowship with anyone afterwards and to go home a different way. And an old prophet came up to him and said, "It's all right, I've had a word that contradicts that word." And then we get the comment in scripture, "But he lied unto him." A prophet brought the downfall of another prophet through lying. And these are the sort of things that we have to be aware of. And the Lord here is so kind. He's already said, "I know thy works and thy labour and thy patience." And now he says it, and I wonder the tone of voice that he may have said it originally to John. He stresses it, and maybe he stresses it because he's being kind, but maybe not. It could be that it went something like this. "I know thy works and thy labour and thy patience," and then verse 3, "and has borne and has had patience, and for my name's sake has laboured." He got bored with it. It was repetitive, you've kept on with it, but it's gone, been on a downhill trajectory. Well, the Lord knows that the key thing about this particular fellowship that it represents for the churches of all time is that loss of first love, which brings everything down with it. "Nevertheless," he says, "I have somewhat against thee." Our AV translators are brilliant in this. You get the same thing happens three times. They translate it once by "nevertheless," and next time by "notwithstanding," and the other thing by, can't remember now. But they use three different words to translate much the same Greek word and to introduce the objections. "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee." So he's congratulated them first, if there was anything to be congratulated about. And if we do have to rebuke anybody, or if we do have to criticize them, even at our daily work, it's good, first of all, to point out the good things. Things that are good, it's good to mention first. It gives people a glow, and then when they're brought to heel, they're not so deflated. It's important. So this is the Lord's technique too. "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." So this is the principal thing about this church. There are other things that are right with it, but this is the thing that will bring the whole thing down, will mean its candlestick will eventually disappear if it's not put right. The candlestick did go out probably 600 years later. So they did listen initially. And I don't think there's much of a place, I've never been to Turkey, but I don't think there's much of a place at Ephesus now either, but I'm not absolutely sure. "I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen." Now it is key to the Old Testament that we remember. We shall be remembering the Lord's death. In the communion service, they remembered the Passover. They remembered how they were brought out of Egypt. It was a constant way of remember, remember, and remember the commandments, remembering bring back to your mind the things that the Lord has once done. This was absolutely a powerful way that the Lord used. And he's still saying at the end of the scriptures, remember. Remember. Do we remember? Do you remember how you were saved? Whether you were seeking or whether you were suddenly laid hold of? But do you remember? Do you remember how you responded? I love the expression in Hosea. I remember the espousals of thy youth, the tender heart. Were you rather devoted to the Lord when you were young? Does that worn off a little? Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen. Think of the days. Think of the things leading up to when you were saved. Who it was that spoke to you, maybe. Where it was that you read the gospel, who preached. Give thanks for that. Think of how you felt when you believed for the first time and you knew that your sins were all washed away. Remember. From whence thou art fallen. Now, we are all fallen creatures, but we've been saved. We can't ultimately fall again and be lost. So the Lord now is speaking relatively, but this is a big come down. It is a big fall to have forgotten the salvation of the Lord and the great influence and impact that it had upon us. Remember thence whence thou art fallen and repent. First words Jesus ever said, I think according to the Gospel of Mark, is repent. And repentance, it's not just being sorry for ourselves that we've got ourselves in a mess, but sorry towards God that we've offended the Almighty God and his precious Saviour who died for us and offended the Holy Spirit. We've not taken his word seriously. Or when he stirred our hearts up to be convicted of our sin, we try to put him off. Repent. Repent to the Lord. We turn over a new leaf. But in Christian terms, you don't turn over a new leaf without repentance. And then it's something quite different. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works with faith and love and hope. Or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. It doesn't in the Greek appear as quite such a threat, but at the same time, there is an inevitableness about it. If we do not repent, if we do not think of how the Lord first dealt with us, we won't be eternally lost if we were genuinely saved. But the church may die out. And so it could be that a church dies out because the Lord has no elect to be saved, but they still should preach the gospel. But it may be that a church will die out because it has lost its first love. Or it may die out slowly, gradually slithering downhill. I will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Before Wattisham called their minister after many years without one, I remember the church secretary saying to me, my great prayer is that he will not remove the candlestick. It's a very evocative phrase, isn't it? Oh, the Lord, we pray, will not remove the candlestick here. We often pray that we will be able to preach the gospel till he come. But the Lord says, I will come and I will remove the candlestick if you do not remember your first love towards the Saviour. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I always also hate. Among all the things which they could test and find that it wasn't right, was the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now, we had several copies of the production by the Christian Institute of the book called Gnosticism. You could still, no doubt, look it up online. The other copies have all been taken, for which I'm glad. It's not the easiest of readings, but it is a masterpiece. Because all the modern things that are showing now are another expression of Gnosticism. Why? The Gnostics, the word means knowledge, you see. And they said they had superior knowledge. They had knowledge from Jesus that wasn't written down in the scriptures. Special knowledge, the depths. And that those who weren't in on this particular thing really didn't know what they were talking about. They, of course, were the genuine ones, the others. Now, out of that special knowledge that they said they had, the principal thing that they believed was that the flesh and that the body, the spirit, was a bad influence on the body and the body on the flesh. And in consequence, they didn't think the body mattered. They didn't believe in a bodily resurrection, for example. But then it would follow from that that you might feel it right to change your sex. You might not be happy with the situation in which you were born. You might feel transgenderism. And indeed, these things are mentioned. Because of their hatred of the flesh, thinking it was at enmity with the spirit and had to be thrown off. You can do what you like to it. If any of you want to read this, or be, you may, but it will be online, or you can send for your own copies at Christian Institute. But it is relevant today. It's diametrically opposed to the Lord, who was bodily raised into heaven. And the Lord hates this diametrical opposition. He hates it. You get that impression, don't you, when you read Romans? How much the Lord hates all this modern trend of homosexuality and of all these other things. And they all arise out of Gnosticism. Gnosticism takes many forms. Mostly they went under the names of their leaders, Valentine or whoever. I'm not sure in this case that it went under the name of Nicholas. The word Nicholas means people ruler, born to rule people. Nicholas, like a Tsar. But when it applies to the Nicolaitans, it suggests that their aim is to get power over the people. Nicolaitans, that's the origin of the word. The rest of you don't count, because we have special knowledge, and that's power over people that can put them down, can rule over them in that sense. Where you get these double words, just an aside really, the first word leads you onto the second. So the word phil in Greek is a dispassionate love, like you might talk of affection in terms of a hobby. Phil, and hippos is a horse, so it's a lover of horses. Philadelphia is a lover of the brothers. Delphos is a brother, Adelphi is a sister. Laodiceans is people ruling as democracy, or people thinking they're self-righteous or they're righteous. The Leo comes first. The word Laos, you see, means people. Talk about laity if you're a Church of England person. And here is Nicolaitans, but it's not the first word, it's the second. The ruler over the people. And this is what this doctrine does, irrespective if it meant that it was founded by a Nicholas. The Nicolaitans had these terrible doctrines that led to other things. It was because it was taught in the church that what we're going on to read about the doctrine of Balaam, you see, it could be possible. The immorality, and still be in the church. And on the whole, it was the teaching of the Gnostics. And the Gnostics are very slippery, in the sense that whatever point you raise, they'll manage to slide out of it. And even if you look at it as a whole, it's very difficult to resist. And so the Lord comes down very, very heavily. I hate it. And we who live in the days we live in must hate that doctrine. Or pray for the people. Have compassion on the people. He's merciful. But he shows mercy to thousands of those that love him. Which may mean repentance first. Pray for them. Do not hate them. But it's a terrible doctrine. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. This occurs in every letter, and I think it would evoke memories of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a favourite saying of his. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear. It means get to the bottom of something. Make sure that you haven't just heard what the preacher says, but have understood what it all means and its significance, for example. He that hath an ear, let him use it for hearing deep down. And this is what Jesus said. And he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Now, John was in the Spirit when he wrote this. It was the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is the Spirit that has caused the book of Revelation. It's very interesting. It was God's revelation, which he gave to Christ, do you remember? Which he gave to angels, which he gave to John to pass over to the church. But John was in the Spirit when he heard it. Everybody's involved, every part, every person of the every person of the Trinity, the angels in heaven, and brethren. So, he that hath an ear, ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. Now, this is interesting. If we say that this is a local church, as church, Ephesus, then here is a plea to individuals. Let him hear. And here is a plea, you see, that any one church represents the other. If you have an ear to hear, then you must hear what the church is saying to Ephesus. And you must hear what the church is saying to the others as well. And it's an individual, you see. Not just thinking church is church, but we're thinking of individual members. It comes up again. To the rest that have not this doctrine we read in earlier, I speak. So, individuals. The Lord is not only dealing with churches as church, but he's dealing with individuals. To him that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. So put them all together. It happens in every letter, and you get quite a large spectrum. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So what does the Spirit say? It says that the Saviour, it will be paradise regained, that the Saviour gives to the one who overcomes. So what has to be overcome in that situation? Failure of faith and love and hope. But if we keep faith and hope and love at the foremost part of our devotions and of our hearts and of our lives. If we overcome in that sense, and in those years when so many drift away, don't drift, hold fast. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So when the Lord returns and the situation in Revelation 22 becomes apparent, then here is a promise to the one who overcomes of everlasting life. That's what the tree of life did in Genesis. The one who'd eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, lest he eat of the tree of life and becomes like one of us. Do you remember? So eternity is here being spoken of. To him that overcometh. Well, this world is not easy to overcome. We can get very low, we can get very depressed, we can get brought down. But compared with what there shall be, to him that overcometh, to eat the tree of life. That's what believers who persist to the end will happen to them. When they die, it will happen to them. They will eat of the tree of life. And that's in the midst of the paradise of God. What a wonderful hope is held out. But you see, on the whole, it's difficult situations that are being addressed between now and when the Lord returns. And if we're going to face these things rightly and stick up for the gospel and preach the gospel and love the Lord Jesus Christ, then we need firmly to grasp that eternal life, with all its wonders and all its love and all its pleasant things, is our destiny. It's where we're going. Jesus spoke about when the woman who forgets, when a man-child is born into the world, forgets her labour. Eternity will be of such a kind that even if we're martyred, but whatever it is, it'll more than make up for it, and we'll forget it all by the time we've not been there very long. And eternity is what is thought. So I will not spend quite so long on each of the letters, because in a sense this one was introductory. But we are seeking in these days that the Lord will enable us to keep the faith, to keep firm, to be resolute, not to have a siege mentality, and that our lives should be attractive to those who hate us, or those who don't want to befriend us because we don't stand for what they stand for. But it was once said, I think, of Gill, that he, for all his learning, you might have expected him to be distant and that, but it wasn't. And nobody could ever find in him any fault. I mean, he knew he had faults, but nobody could ever question his morality, even those who were most opposed to him. And those who were most opposed to us, we still turn the other cheek. We still present an attractive person to them. We still love them in the Lord. We pray that in these dreadful days we will know what to do and how to hold faith and be wary in a way that many churches have not, for which this is a warning, of going along with the tide. Amen. But there are seven letters. The whole thing will give us a total picture.